Bible, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. It's not that we couldn't find a reader. You'll see in a moment why I'm reading this text. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters. Okay, we're not really ready for that yet. Let's go back. 1 Peter 1, let's gather some context first. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 6. Praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who, though through faith, are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. Now skip ahead to verse 11 in chapter 2. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. This is so important. Live such good lives among pagans that though they accuse you of wrongdoing, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Chapter 2, verse 18. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as a supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, again, this is a really important part. It is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only those who are good and considerate, but to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Quote, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. When they see the purity and the reverence of your lives, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and heirs with you of the precious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. The word of the Lord. Yeah, we just heard that out loud, everybody. We did it. Okay, so a couple things. I would like to do a couple things in this text today. First, I want to talk about a topic I've been hoping to get to for some years now. Nuance and the art of subversion, which is the title of the sermon. We want to talk about this for a while. And I want to talk about that because I think in our scroll culture, just swiping, scrolling, we have lost the art of both nuance and subversion, especially in the church. I also want to deal with this passage because I'll be on paternity leave when we get to this section, and it's not fair that I hand it off to someone else or to skip it, so I'll address it. And it's a perfect passage of scripture to talk about nuance and subversion because that's literally what's going on. Now, what I'll be doing today, I'll be doing something that I tell preachers never to do. I'm going to be showing my work. If you ever did long division in high in school, you were always told to show your work. So you didn't get the when I grew up, you didn't get the answers from like a friend or a parent. Now it's the internet, but we didn't have that then. So you had to show your work to show that you did the work. Whenever I teach young preachers to preach, I'm like, okay, no one needs to see all the exegesis of every word you looked up, and no one needs to see all the commentary that you looked at. Just do the work, do your work, and then exegete the text, and then apply the text or interpret the text, and then apply it through the sermon, and then teach the sermon. Don't show your work. But today, I have to show some work. So if you would bear with me, that's what I'll be doing. You have to bear with me, or you can just leave right now. Okay. Now, a reminder here. 1 Peter is a letter written by the Apostle Peter to the scattered church in and around Rome. It is written primarily to a Gentile audience, those non-Jews who came to faith through Jesus, through the ministry of the disciples of Jesus sent into the world after the resurrection and after the Holy Spirit came upon the church. At this time that this was written, Christians were enduring persecution that would ramp up intensely in the days to come, ultimately leading to Peter's own death at the hands of Emperor Nero. The focus of this letter, the whole letter, this is why I love it, this is why I want to be in it right now. The focus of this letter is the nature of Christian presence in a pagan, hostile, and turbulent world. How do Christians live in a world that is broken and painful and hostile towards much of the worldview of Jesus? This has always been the question. It was a question in the first century, and it's literally the question that we wrestle with right now. Now, 2 weeks ago, in my introduction of this letter, I said, typically the church lives in the world in one of three ways, historically and culturally, one of three ways. First, accommodation, and then I said colonization, and third, separation. We either accommodate, where the goal is assimilation into the culture. We just get into a place, and we just look exactly like the culture. This is where our faith is private. Spirituality is like for personal sort of me time, but you have the same values as the world around you. So the way you view sex is the way the culture views sex. The way you view money is the way the culture views money. The way you view power is the way the culture views power. We look no different in life and practice than our society. That's one way the church has done it. The second way is colonization. I know that's a bad word, and it's supposed to be because it is a bad thing. This is when we basically shape the culture to look like the culture we either left behind. So if it's European culture and they colonize a different part of the world, they make that part of the world look exactly like the land they left. In Christian terms, it's trying to impose the same values in the city as you would like building God's kingdom on earth. Like you're trying to build God's kingdom on earth. Well, you want the whole world to look like heaven on earth. So you fight every law that contradicts our doctrine. This is heavy political engagement. This is get Christians in seats of power to make the nation or the world look like God's heaven. Colonization. The third is separation. This is establish a little safe haven in a strange new world. This is when you go in and you're like, it's really hard to do in San Francisco. I would say it's almost impossible to do in San Francisco. But people do it by moving out of major cities and usually in rural areas where they just kind of have their little bubble and it's all Christian all the time and they don't interact with anyone that's not a Christian. They run and hide. They start a holy huddle, that sort of thing. Separation. Now, here's the point. Choosing one of these ways is just way too easy. The church, we tend to like want to choose one way because that's easiest, right? We're just like, well, let's just do the separation thing. Let's just do that as much as we can in San Francisco. Or let's just do the colonization thing. Let's just like fight for the laws and make everything look like heaven. Or let's do the like accommodation thing where we just kind of look like everyone else around us. Choosing one is way too easy. What we find is that Peter leads his community into a very nuanced approach to all three of these. There are some points of accommodation, we'll see in a moment. There's some points of separation. And there's some points of, those is a bad word, colonization. Let's just use a different word. Establishing a colony of God's kingdom in the midst of the world. That's the idea. Establishing a place of God's presence in the midst of the world. You see all three. But I think I need to issue a warning. So here's your warning. I probably should have gave you this warning before I even read the text. But here it is now. Some of what Peter teaches this community will be deeply offensive to our American sensibilities. What Peter does to his audience, to his community, will be deeply offensive to our American modern ears. It is our belief as Americans, no matter what corner of the political spectrum you are on, that we must fight for our rights. Conservative people tend to believe that the fight is abroad, like the military-industrial complex. Liberal people tend to believe the fight is at home, like progressive ideology. But no matter, we cannot stomach, Americans cannot stomach when someone doesn't stand up for themselves. Or when someone won't stand up for someone who is weaker or less privileged or powerless. Or when we even call someone weaker or powerless. We can't stomach it. So you will be offended here, as I have been in studying it. So I'm preparing you to be offended because you will be offended. The reason I point that out is this. If you can't see past your sensibilities for a moment, you might not be able to see the subversion that's going on here in 1 Peter. And part of me wants to say sorry for what I'm about to do, but also I love this. So I love this so much, but some of this might be boring to you. So there it is. So what is subversion? Subversion is an undermining of the status quo. The Latin root of the word means to turn from below. To turn from below. It's at the same time conceding to expectations, but also subverting or undermining those same expectations at the same time. So you're conceding to some things, and as you concede to the thing, you enter into the thing, but as you enter into the thing, you undermine it or subvert it. What kind of example could I give? I don't know. Beyonce doing country music. Cowboy Carter, this album. This is subversion kind of par excellence right here. What do you expect from country? Like, what do you expect from it? We kind of expect it to be typically white, male, singing about country stuff, like, I don't know, America, whatever. Like, it's just country stuff. Beyonce enters into the genre, having, you know, from Texas herself, even collaborating with mainstays of country music in the process, and then from within, subverts it. At the same time, she concedes to some of the expectations of country music, from album art to the musical arrangements of the music she writes, and then undermines almost every single one, the main one being inclusivity. She enters it and then brings everyone in. And this is making everyone mad, by the way. If you've ever read this on the internet, this is making everyone mad. Or thrilled, it just depends on what side you are on. But mostly country music fans are livid. Look for yourself. But what Peter is doing, so that's subversion. So what Peter, okay, but by the way, it's not subtle. She's not doing this subtly, okay, at all. This is subversion, but it's not subtle. Peter is doing subversion, but he's doing it very subtly. It's nuanced. What he does is he does this by addressing three groups of people that are part of the church in Asia Minor, what we call Asia Minor now, which was like Rome and outside of Rome. People who have experienced this new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. These people, they're slaves, wives, and husbands. Now, it's very, very important for you to understand the context here in the Greco-Roman world. These are called household codes. I have a hard time saying that phrase, so I will fumble through it several different times. Household codes. Household codes were very important, maybe in some ways more important than the structure of government in the Greco-Roman world, because they believed from the household flowed the government, flowed society, and flowed civilization itself. This is what they believed. So the household was the most important unit in the Greco-Roman world. Now, our homes today are very privatized. Like, this is my home, and it's gated, or it's walled up, and no one's allowed inside of it. And so what I do at home is my own business. This was not the case in first century Rome. The behavior in the home was perceived very much as society's business, because as you managed your home, that's how you managed your society. So in the Greco-Roman mind, you couldn't have a civilized world without order in your home. So every single philosopher and Greek moral thinker would have addressed household order or household codes. So you have household codes in Plato's Republic and the writings of Aristotle and Seneca and many other Greek philosophers. What Peter does is in one way, he accommodates to household codes. That is, he writes his own set of household codes because everyone in that culture would have had household codes. So he writes them too. But he puts them on an entirely new footing that subverts the moral code that was taught and expected in Greek society. Again, when you read this, these will not go far enough for our 2,000 plus years removed enjoying the freedoms today that were reserved only for the gods then. But there is a lot to learn here about gospel subversion. So here are the subversions. You ready? What might this look like if someone was reading this? Now, by the way, Christianity was a very public sect at that time, a very public religion. And the writings were not just for the church, but they got around as well, the letters that got around. And so on the surface, what you have is a Greco-Roman world that is looking very skeptically on this new sect, this new religion called Christianity. And they start to persecute the church because they believe the church is the problem with Rome kind of getting unsettled and maybe even starting to collapse a bit. What Peter is doing, he's writing to tell this young startup church that both slaves and wives have to submit to the master of the house, the husbands. And so when a Greco-Roman skeptic reads this or sees this or hears this, they're like, okay, they're okay. They're not too bad. Because Peter's writing saying they're doing the very thing that kind of like goes along with the culture. They're fine, right? This is the most important thing to the Greco-Roman world, household. So when Peter writes, he's like, okay, so When you're reading at first glance, you're like, oh, slaves and wives have to submit to their master. All right, pass. And they allow them to kind of keep meeting. That's the thing. But there's also inside of that, when you read between the lines, a bunch of subversion. Here it is. First of all, Peter addresses slaves and wives in the church. That alone is subversive because slaves and wives were never directly addressed in Greek writings. They were given instruction only through the husband who is the master of the house, because both slave and wife in Greek writings were thought to be deficient, though in different ways. So the very fact that Peter writes to them and addresses them in the church is a subtle subversion, because he assumes and he reinforces that they have a moral responsibility for their own behavior, which would have far exceeded social expectations of the day and would have added dignity to both of those stations, dignity. The other subversion is the freedom to choose one's own God. See, the other thing it's important to realize that in that society, everyone in the household had to worship the husband's or the master's God. Everyone did. The God the husband worshiped, the God of that house, was every person's God in there. Whether you were a slave or part of the family, you had to worship that God. Notice that when Peter is writing to the slave and to the wife, he's writing to those whose man of the house or master does not believe in Jesus. This is so important. When he's writing to the slave, he assumes that the master of that slave's house is not a Christian. When he's writing to the wife, he assumes that the wife's husband is not a believer. So he's writing to people because they become a Christian, they become almost like a minority in their household, and because of that might suffer under persecution or suffer under under the threat of the master of the house, the man. So the subversion that's happening here is Peter's breaking from this social expectation and saying that the slave and the wife do not have to worship the same God. In fact, the whole point of addressing these two groups of people is that the gospel might spread to the whole household. So he's teaching, how do you as a slave live in such a subversive way in your household that would bring that whole household to faith in Jesus? How do you wives live in such a way in this household to bring that whole household to faith in Jesus? How do you live inside of this structure but subvert the structure from the inside out? So, how do you behave and act in a household, which in Greco-Roman society was the society that both honored Jesus and was persuasive to the world? This is what Peter is trying to do. What's another subversion? And this might be a subversion even right now at this moment. This might be something that, as I say it, you're like, that's subversion right now. Peter uses the very lowest social class in the Greco-Roman world. It doesn't get lower than a slave in the Greco-Roman world, and says that the whole church are all slaves to God. He takes the lowest and says, you are all that. 1 Peter 2:16, live as free people, but do not use your freedom to cover up evil. Live as God's slaves. And then what Peter does is he addresses the slaves in the church, those who have become Christian, and makes them exemplars for the entire church. Peter says, be like Jesus and be like these slaves, because you are all slaves. Now, side note, because I know this is coming up right now. Slavery was and is horrible. The most horrible things to be done to humans. But in Greco-Roman slavery, so it was horrible then too, but Greco-Roman slavery, especially household slavery, was very, very different from what we think of slavery in America. So it's really hard for us to detach that when we read this, but I'm saying this was like, some people will go like, it's kind of like people who, you know, like work as nannies in houses. I'm like, no, that's not it at all. It's like, not that at all. Like people who work in households, it's like working for someone who's like a bossy boss. Like, no. That's not it at all. Like, we enjoy freedoms today that were not a thing then at all. So slavery was bad then, but it's not the kind of slavery that we think of when we think of American slavery. And though these verses were used for abhorrent injustice in our nation, to read this text that wasn't written to us, but for us. The Bible's not written to us. You know this, right? It's not written to you, but it's written for you. It's not written to you. It doesn't address you living in San Francisco in 2024. It addresses people 2,000 plus years removed in a whole different area of the world. So it's not written to you, but it is for you. Because it is written for us, not to us, context is vital. What Peter says to the church with slaves as exemplars is that if they can submit to unjust masters, the church can submit to unjust authorities. This is exactly what, if you have a Bible, look up at verse, it's not on the screen, 2:13 through 15. Peter says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as a supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong or commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. How in the world do you submit to an unjust government? This is first century. I'm not bringing this into today right now. Not yet. So just stay away from today. Just go straight there. How do you do that? Peter says, look at slaves who live in the houses of unjust masters. Look at them. They are examples. You can actually bear up under unjust suffering. And then Peter says, offending all of us in the process, that our example, okay, now come to us. Here it is, ready? Our example is not an American hero. Jesus is not an American hero. It's not a war hero. Jesus is not a war hero. It's not a rags-to-riches story. Jesus is not a rags-to-riches story. Our example is Jesus, who submitted to unjust authority and was born into this world with so little socio-political power that he would end up dying a slave's death by crucifixion. That is your example. That is your Lord. And Peter is teaching that congregation to worship that Lord and to follow that example. Verse 21, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you as an example, that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. What this is saying, in the context, to the most low in that society, imagine you are the lowest in the society. You become a Christian. You join a church, the only church in town. You join this church, and you hear this reading that the Son of God, God in flesh, has dignified even the lowliest in that society, you, by becoming like you in the incarnation. Oh, you're a slave? So is our Lord. You suffer under unjust systems? So did he. Think about that. I mean, meditate on that. I know this is a very hard one to do. But when I say meditate, go on a long walk without your phone and think about this. Seriously. Sit down in a quiet place and just think about how the one you follow was crucified as a slave, and it was unjust what happened to him. And he opened not his mouth. Here's another subversion Peter does by addressing slaves. He calls their station in life unjust. 2:19, for it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. See, Aristotle taught that no true injustice could be done to a slave. Peter subverts that. And not only that, Peter uses the slave paradigm for all believers to bear unjust treatment as a form of suffering. Now, I don't think Peter goes far enough, neither do you. Everyone agrees. I wish Peter would have gone further than this to say that slavery is unjust and then you need to fight for that injustice. But that is not the world they lived in. No slave, no wife, no one thought they were going to upend society at all. It was way more subversive than that. You're reading that as an American. It's like, why can't we just we can change anything. We can do anything. Now, Peter both accommodates and subverts existing social structures. He accommodates, there is order here. There is order in the house, and I'm going to address those in the household, slaves and wives and husbands, but I'm also going to subvert it. Now, what he doesn't do, which is offensive to us, he doesn't mount a frontal attack on social structures of the day, such as slavery. And again, I don't know why he doesn't. He doesn't condone it, but neither does he condemn it. But Miroslav Volf has an amazing essay on 1 Peter called Soft Difference. Soft Difference, Miroslav Volf. Miroslavvolf. Look it up, read it, it's brilliant. This is what he says. He says, we should keep in mind, however, that the call to follow the crucified Messiah was, in the long run, much more effective in changing the unjust political, economic, and familial structures than direct exhortations to revolutionize them would have ever been. For an allegiance to the crucified Messiah, indeed to worship a crucified God, is an eminently political act that subverts a politics of dominion at its very core. What writers will look at 1 Peter as an example of is entering into a culture and subverting it from the inside. Now, how does it subvert it? How did it subvert that culture, you asked? It takes the shape of that society even as it upends it. It's allowed to exist, and at the same time, it changes the heart and binds enemies together and teaches people to love one another, even as it looks like it exists in the culture uninterrupted. It enters it and changes it from within. Now, when Christians do this, when we live out our calling in obedience to God, even within unjust social structures, there is a way that we are subverting the status quo and opening a new way of thinking in the world. This has happened over and over and over again in the world. Now, I'll talk about this more next week when we talk about suffering. Now, what about the subversion happening with wives and husbands directly? Now, let's get into chapter 3. Wives and husbands. Remember, in this society, men were the masters of the household. That's that society, okay? I want to keep saying that because you're like, well, Dave just said the men are the No, in that society, men were the masters of the household. Even more, wives would have no friends of their own and would worship the gods of her husband. Her friends were only her husband's friends, and her God was her husband's God. Also, going on in the Greco-Roman society was that Christians were frequently blamed for causing public calamities. So Peter is trying to teach the young church to both accommodate to culture so that by doing good, they would silence ignorant talk of foolish people. Remember, that's chapter 2, verse 15. And then at the same time, subvert it. So imagine a woman or wife, a wife become a believer. A wife becomes a believer. They would both break up with their husband's gods and also find a new family and friends inside the gathered church. How in the world do they exist then? Peter needs to address this, and he does so in a wise and subversive way. Here's how. Karen Jobes, who has an amazing treatment of this long section in her commentary on 1 Peter, says this. The meta message of Peter's instructions to wives and husbands is probably not lost on the husband. So imagine the unbelieving husband reading this letter or hearing that Peter wrote this. The meta message of Peter's instructions is probably not lost on the husband, who could see it in two points. One, the apostle of Jesus Christ instructs the Christian slave and wife a role that is normally the prerogative of the husband. So the husband should be addressing the slave and the wife. But here, the apostle is addressing the slave and the wife. He's like, wait, what's going on here? This direct instruction to slaves and wives implies that both have measure of moral responsibility and a choice unprecedented in Greek thought. The husband or slave master cannot object to this, though, because why? Because Peter does indeed affirm the man's authority. So he's reading this letter going, what are you saying? Oh, you're saying that. Right on, right on. I like that. That's what's happening. He's reading this going, oh, they're affirming this. On the other hand, he also sees in this affirmation that his wife or slave's submission is motivated no longer by the expectations of Roman society or the principles of Greek moral philosophy, but instead by the authority and the example of the crucified and resurrected Christ. A masterful move. Peter both upholds and subverts the social order. So what Peter does is he takes the hand of both the slave and the wife and removes them from Greek society and removes them even from Greek examples. And he places them in the hands of Jesus, saying, this is now your example. Now, verses 3 and 4 are deeply offensive and weird if you don't understand the context. Let me read them to you. I didn't get these to the slide people in time, so I'm just going to read this to you. 1 Peter 3, you can look at your Bible as well. Wait, do I have it up here? Oh, great. Wow. Okay. This is kind of offensive. Oh, here it is. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of the inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Context. In that society, outward adornments on women were perceived as instruments of seduction, and of the woman's use of cosmetics was viewed as an attempt to deceive. That's the context. So when a woman had like hairstyle and adornment and cosmetics, it was either seduction or deception. That was that culture. That is how they viewed it. I'm not saying that's a good thing at all. It's not a good thing, but that's how they viewed it. So Peter's instructions make sense If a wife, if a Christian wife is attending worship outside of her home, and especially without her husband, if she walks out of her home without her husband adorned to go to church, everyone's going to think, where's she going? Seducing and deceiving. Oh, to church. Oh, that place. Right? So Peter's like, don't do that. Remember, we're trying to silence the ignorant talk of foolish people by doing good. So don't wear that. Come to church, especially the ones that are coming without their husbands. Just come to church the way that you're dressed at home, which all the women at home were dressed very plainly. Now, what's the subversive part of this? The subversive part here is Peter both affirms the culture and the context and then roots it in Hebraic understanding of wisdom coming from within. So he's like, this maps, though, this inner beauty thing maps over what Proverbs talks about as wisdom. Inner beauty is wisdom. And that maps even today. Okay, verses 5 and 6. I don't think this is on the screen, but here it is. Look at verses 5 and 6. And this, again, so hard to read out loud. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Okay, Peter presents Sarah, Abraham's wife, as a paradigm of submission because she called her husband Lord. Now, this is my favorite subversion. Ready for this? Where does Sarah call Abraham Lord? Well, it happened in Genesis 18:12. Let me read it to you. So when the angel told Sarah that she was going to have a baby at a very old age, Sarah laughed to herself and thought, after I am worn out, old. That's a really horrible way of saying old, but anyways. After I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? Here's the funny thing. Sarah doesn't address Abraham as Lord directly. That's the first clue. Second is that in the story, Sarah doesn't obey Abraham. Actually, if you read the Abraham story, it's Abraham who obeys his wife three times. A couple of those times were not the best things, but whatever. Now, if Peter emphasizes, if his emphasis is on Sarah's obedience, Sarah obeyed Abraham, the only passage that's relevant for Sarah to obey, that obeyed Abraham, is Genesis 12:13, which goes like this. When Abraham was passing through Egypt and was brought to the Egyptian court before Pharaoh, he said to Sarah, when the Egyptians see you, because Sarah is beautiful, they will say, this is his wife. And then they will kill me and they'll let you live. Say you're my sister, so that I will be treated well because you're beautiful. They're like, wow, that's your sister? You're amazing. You're related to her? And for your sake and my life will be spared because of you. And so Sarah obeyed. This is where Sarah implicitly obeys Abraham by cooperating with his lie. But here's the subversion. Sarah and Abraham are parallels to the Christian wife called to suffer and to the husband who disobeys the word. Because Peter says, even if your husband doesn't obey the word, what Peter is saying is your husband who doesn't obey the word is like Abraham who lied, who didn't trust God and lied. But if you obey him, you will save his life. That's the subversion. This is the whole point. Peter is trying to, you enter in and you subvert the thing. Do you want to save your husband? You're going to do this, and by doing this, you will be like Sarah, who entered into Egypt and saved Abraham's life by obeying him, even though he was wrong. The wife is submitting, yes, but to save her husband, like Sarah. Okay, what about husbands? Now, this one gets the shortest portion. Verse 7, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. In the context of 1 Peter, the weaker vessel is primarily understood, okay, in that time, as physical weakness relative to man's strength. That's in the context. And therefore, Peter's exhortation directly addresses the issue of physical abuse. Now, by the way, in Greco-Roman society, to abuse your wife was horrible. And So people are like, well, do I have to obey my husband if there's spousal, like if there's domestic abuse? Absolutely not. Like, this is not the context of that. Even reinforcing that, Peter says to husbands, on the issue of physical abuse, live with them as being considerate, as someone who's of lesser physical strength than you. And this is, again, in context. You're like, but women are stronger now. I agree. This is what it says, though, okay? Okay. However, the immediate context makes it clear that the female is also weaker in the sense of social entitlement and empowerment. So in that day and age, women were the weaker vessel. They were, period. So what's the subversion? Peter teaches that men whose authority can run cruel over their own wives and women, even with society's full approval, meaning the man can take over and tell the wife what to do and say, you're going here, you're doing that, and being harsh with her. What Peter says is that if you do that, God will not hear your prayers. If you are a believer in the church and you treat your wife this way, which is totally acceptable in that culture, which is not acceptable in this culture, but was acceptable in that culture, God will not hear your prayers. And then he says this, because they are heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, which is a very subversive way of saying they are equal to you. They're heirs with you. You are co-heirs together. He's subverting, going, you guys aren't that different. You guys are in the church, you're the same. Paul does this too. In the church, you're the same. And so Paul subverts the whole household order by, in some ways, accommodating to it, but in most ways, completely subverting it. Okay, I'm completely out of time. So let me just end here. How do we do subversion? I don't have time to tell you. I don't have time to tell you. Okay, we have to, I think this is the conversation though. I think this is actually the conversation. How do we do subversion in our consumeristic age? We are consumers. We're born and bred. It is so acceptable to go after money and stuff. Even in the church. When you're successful, we say, praise God. What if we knew that riches will just destroy your life? What if we knew that? Like, all throughout the Bible, if you're wealthy, beware. So when someone hits it rich, we're like, we should probably say, whoa, beware. Praise God, but beware. Right? So, okay, so having said that, but how do we enter into it, though? How do we enter into consumerism and yet subvert it from the inside out? I think that's the question. How do we do that with sexual identity? Our culture today identifies sexually. It's just what it is. How do you enter into that and then subvert it from the inside out? How do you do this with the lingering Christian triumphalism, which is part of our nation's history? How do you enter into that and subvert it? And I'll just say this. This is how you have to do it. I'm not telling you what to do, but this is how you do it. Nuance and subversion only can happen if you hang two things in tension. Two things in tension. So for Peter, the two things are this: obedience to a crucified Messiah and public witness of the church in a Greco-Roman world. Those two things have to hang in tension. If you let go of this, you're like, oh, we don't really care about the Greco-Roman world. We're not going to do anything to reach it. We're not going to be like it at all, and we will only do this. You lose the tension, and thus you lose subversion, and you lose nuance, and you lose a lot more than that. If you just went completely Greco, we're just going to look like Greco-Roman world, and we're just going to believe in our hearts, and you lose faithfulness to the crucified Messiah, you will get all this and lose what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So you have to hang two things in tension. So you have to hang in tension, both whatever you're talking about. If you're talking about consumerism, how do you hang two things in tension? How do you beware of the kind of wealth that Proverbs says, Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches? Because if I'm poor, I'll be tempted to steal, and if I'm rich, I'll forget you. Okay, so how do we hang that in tension with, we live in a world where you have to make money. And to live in San Francisco, you kind of have to make a lot of it. Those two things need to hang in tension. If you get rid of one or the other, you've lost subversion and you've lost nuance. How do you hang in tension sexual identity with God's commands of what it means to be male and female? A lot of people want to let go of the male and female thing. Let's just hang on to cultural sexual identity. Can't do that. Some people want to let go of, who cares if you, sexual identity. It's not that. It's just hang on to the Bible, and you've lost the tension. Therefore, you've lost the nuance, and you've lost a lot of what it means to do ministry in a city like San Francisco. You have to hang both of these in tension.